Chapter 27. If you're visiting with us tonight, we're really glad that you're here. We assume you'll never come back, but we're glad you're visiting today. We're just a bunch of folks that love studying the Word of God together, and that's what we do. You've shown up when we're going through the Gospel of Matthew. And the section we're going through is, I really consider holy ground. Chapter 26, 27, 28 is the passion of Jesus, the passion of the Christ, what he did, what it cost him, what he went through. And we started this morning in chapter 27, and we did a couple of different things. We presented kind of a perspective. We read a little bit, then maybe a little perspective of some of the people in the event, some of the players in what's going on. And we're going to do the same tonight. And we're going to hear from a couple of the different people. Just what you're going to hear is some stuff that I've adapted. And historically, it's the historical parts of it will be accurate. Some of the positions and statements will just kind of be speculative, but it gives us an idea. And what I'm asking is that we kind of maybe see what we can glean from the lives of these people, because we've heard this story so many times, and even though it touches us so deeply, sometimes we're just too familiar to us, and we don't really let it grasp us the way that it should. So I'm attempting to do this just a little bit differently, where maybe we can see some perspectives from some of these people in this story. I want to go back to where we went through about verse 14 this morning, but I want to go back to verse 1, read through 14 with no comment, and then pick it up where we're going to start tonight in verse 15, okay? Just to keep it in context. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned and repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned, and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou that to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed, and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them the 30 pieces of silver for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief elders and chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, do you not hear how many things they witness against you? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Then we pick it up, verse 15. Now at that feast, this is the feast of the Passover, the governor was accustomed to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. In other words, the people could choose a prisoner, and that prisoner would be released. See, Pilate thought that he had found a way out of his dilemma, the dilemma we talked about this morning, and the dilemma we heard from him as he spoke to us. And he thought, hey, I know this Jesus has done nothing. I know that he's innocent because he said it was innocent blood. He knew that he was innocent. He knew that he was not guilty of anything. He was not worthy of death. And so he was trying to find a way out as we talked this morning. And so he figures, hey, I can do this. I'll bring this Jesus who's an innocent man, and then I'll bring one of the worst criminals we can find out and then give them a choice. And obviously they will release Jesus. And they had then a notable prisoner, should have been translated notorious, called Barabbas. In the Gospel of Mark, it says that Barabbas was a murderer. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate and Jesus standing on the porch of the hall before the people below, Pilate said unto them, Whom will you that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? In some manuscripts, I found it interesting that Barabbas is referred to as Jesus Barabbas. That was his name. And so he's basically standing there saying, You want Jesus Barabbas or Jesus Christ? Which of these two do you want? The murderer or the one who gives eternal life? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was sat down on the judgment seat, a chair on a raised platform in front of the praetorium, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. His wife's name was Claudia. She was also known as Procula. Tradition tells us that she ultimately became a Christian. And I've often wondered, because there's just a very short piece in here about her dream, and she was so upset, and she went to her husband. And so with just a little bit of speculation, let's kind of maybe hear from Claudia a little bit, can we?
It has been a long time since I have slept well. When sleep has come to me, it has brought horrible nightmares. A crowd, an innocent man, bloodshed. Excuse me for going on like this. I am Claudia Procula. You know me better as the wife of Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea, and as the granddaughter of Tiberius Caesar. I was 16 when I first saw Pilate at a birthday party for my grandfather. I noticed him right away, but I was certain that he didn't even know I existed. He was articulate, confident, and had a wonderful sense of humor. He looked so handsome in his uniform. He had just returned from a military campaign, and his exploits were the talk of the Senate. I couldn't stop looking at him. Several times our eyes met. But I thought little of it until the following day when my servant girl announced that a soldier was here to see me. I couldn't imagine who it might be, and when I walked into the foyer, there stood Pilate, the man of my dreams. Perchance to dream. I'm sorry, this has been so difficult for me. Pilate and I talked the whole afternoon, and it seemed as if I had known him forever. We met on several other occasions, and the more we talked, the closer we seemed to grow. Always the gentleman, he treated me with respect and dignity. Being the granddaughter of Caesar, I was privy to much information. Our home was always filled with political talk, and the more I listened, the more it seemed to me that Pilate's name kept coming up. Would he be promoted from captain to field marshal? Or would he take a political appointment? Some even dared to compare him to Julius Caesar, military man and politician. A month later, Pilate asked my father if we might marry. My father was more than happy to give his consent, and within weeks we were married. For the first few months we lived in Rome until one day, Pilate came home with exciting news. He had been appointed procurator or governor of Judea. He was sure that this was the beginning of a wonderful political future. That evening, as we sat on our balcony after dinner, he took my hand in his, and with a smile, he mused, Today, Judea, tomorrow, the Roman Empire. We both laughed, yet we knew that if he acquitted himself well in Judea, and in other positions, being Caesar was not out of the realm of possibility. I hate to say it, but the truth is that Judea is a horrible land. Milk and honey? Rock and sand is more like it. And if the land and the climate were not bad enough, the people were insufferable. The puppet king of Judea was a man named Herod, a half-caste who was a boorish pig. He was a lying dog, a womanizer, and while he took credit for many accomplishments, It was really Pilate who set things in motion. Then there was the Jewish priesthood, a more arrogant, obstinate, backstabbing group of hypocrites you will never meet. When it served their purposes, they would verbally attack my husband and Rome. Yet at other times, they would attempt to use Rome to achieve many of their misdeeds. They did indeed play both ends against the middle. And then there was the average person, illiterate to the ways of the world, yet very devoted to the one God they served. Can you imagine serving, having only one God? We were hated by them. Hated because we were Gentiles. Hated because we worshiped different gods. Hated because we conquered them. And rising above it all was Pilate. He ruled fairly, but firmly. He never forced his way upon anyone, for he is a very tolerant man. Yet he would not tolerate those who broke the law or behaved in a treacherous manner toward Rome. Pilate certainly had trying times with them, but in the last few months have been rather quiet. Quiet, that is, until a few hours ago. But before I tell you about the recent events, let me describe to you the dream which even now tears at my heart. I was in a courtroom where a judge and jury were seated at the front. A defendant stood before them. I could see the judge and jury clearly, but I did not recognize the defendant at first because he stood with his back toward me. He was on trial for a war crime, for condemning a Galilean to death. The prosecutor said that this Galilean was a very humble and simple man, a religious leader who talked of peace, not war, love, not hate, tolerance, not condemnation. This Galilean had been brought before the defendant for judgment. The man's accusers said he was guilty of treason. The prosecutor then said, even though there was not one bit of evidence that the Galilean was guilty, this defendant sentenced him to death. The passing of death sentence on an innocent man is war crime, punishable by death. The defendant argued that he had tried to free the prisoner on several occasions, but being threatened with an all-out civil war, he had done the most prudent thing. He had condemned the man to death. Isn't one life, he reasoned, worth sacrificing in order to avoid a war? They all stood up and began yelling, guilty! This man is guilty of putting an innocent man to death! The defendant should be executed immediately! When the guards came to escort the defendant away, he turned around. It was then that I recognized him. The defendant was Pilate, my husband. I startled awake and was surprised to find that, even though it was early, Pilate was gone. I called for my servant and asked where my husband had gone. She told me that he was judging a case. A Galilean had been brought to my husband by the priesthood. They had accused this Galilean of treason and wanted Pilate to condemn him to death. As she spoke, my heart, it began to race. It was my dream. They had accused this Galilean of treason and wanted Pilate to condemn him to his death. She told me that Pilate had questioned him and found no guilt in him. But when Pilate announced this to the crowd, they screamed for the Galilean's death. The Jewish leadership had told my husband, if he did not put this man to death, there would be a war. My mind was racing, and quickly I wrote a note to Pilate, have nothing to do with this innocent man. I have suffered a great deal in a dream concerning him. My servant delivered the note, but to no avail. All of Pilate's political acumen could not stand up to the hatred of the priests and of the violent behavior of the crowd. Sadly, he sentenced the man to death, hoping that this would bring peace, That's all my husband wanted, you know. Peace. Peace and nothing more. But I am afraid. Afraid of what might happen to him. Afraid of what Rome might do. Afraid to go to sleep. Afraid to dream.
Verse 20, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the two of you will you that you release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, what shall I then do with Jesus, which is called Christ? The greatest question ever asked. The answer to that question decides the eternal destiny of every human soul. What shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? Every one of us must answer that question. What must I do with Jesus called the Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. They specified crucifixion because such a death would cause all of the people, they thought, to turn against him. Because the law of Moses condemned anyone hanged upon a tree as being cursed by God in Deuteronomy chapter 21. So crucifixion, there were other forms of death at this time, but they were calling for crucifixion so that the crowds would not accept him once he was crucified, because hanging on a tree, he was cursed according to their law. And the governor said, why? What evil has he done? He was perfect. He'd done no evil. He had never even sinned. But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. They had no answer for Pilate. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he feared that if he did not give in to their demands, a riot might occur. So he took water, washed his hands before the multitude. He was trying to somehow wash himself, to cast the guilt upon the people, as if the administration of justice lay with them and not with him, but it lay with him, no matter what external thing that he attempted to do in washing his hands, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it. Him saying it here did not make it so. He didn't have the courage to do what was right. But nobody can ever take a neutral position in regards to Jesus Christ. There is no neutral position. It's you either accept or reject. Not to accept is to reject. That's exactly what he was doing. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he, Pilate, had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. One of the people I've always been interested in this story is I was always wondered what went through Barabbas' mind. What was he thinking? Here was one condemned to death, and what was he thinking when he was brought out? And let's kind of listen to Barabbas for a little bit, shall we?
My name is Barabbas. I am a freedom fighter. Who my parents were and where I came from is of no real significance to you or to my story. What is important is how I was born and raised. I am a Jew. A Jew who was weaned on stories of David the outlaw, mercenary, and king, and of the Maccabees who freed Israel from Greek rule. Your patriots talked of inalienable rights, of equality, of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, that's all I want for my people, my country, and myself. For nearly 100 years, we enjoyed freedom, And then the Roman legions marched through here with nothing but world domination on their minds. We had to conform to their way of thinking, their form of government, their demands, and their burdensome taxes. There was no way that we could resist the overwhelming power of their armies, but as a freedom-loving people, there was no way we would abandon our dream of liberty and independent rule. So, we decided to resist them in the only way we could. Pockets of resistance were formed throughout the country. You call them terrorists, radicals, or extremists. I call them freedom fighters, patriots, or the underground. We called ourselves zealots because we would fight zealously for our freedom. The Romans called us the brothers of the short sword. Our tactics were simple. We would strike quickly and hit them hard. We would ambush Roman patrols or assassinate Roman soldiers who were separated from their comrades while working crowd control. A slashing blow across the back of the neck or an upward thrust through the back of the ribs left many a Roman soldier dead before he hit the ground. We lived by our wits and on what we could beg, borrow, or steal. And I don't apologize for stealing. We had no other way to survive. We received absolutely no help from Herod, Rome's puppet king. And the Jewish priesthood gave us nothing, even though they had more than enough money. The Jewish aristocracy was not sympathetic to our cause, because they certainly weren't suffering under Roman rule. So, we were forced to steal, but we stole only from the rich. Wealthy, Romans, Jews, Greeks, anyone with a fat purse was fair game. Then a week ago, there was a huge crowd in the city. There were thousands and thousands of pilgrims who had come to the city to prepare for the Passover. It was a great opportunity for us to pick a few pockets. And things were going well for us when suddenly a mighty roar arose from the crowd. They were cheering about some fellow named Jesus. They called him the Son of David. Some of them even called them the Messiah. The crowds became rather unruly, and the disturbance seemed like a good time to take out a Roman soldier or two. So we began to move in on one when a fight suddenly broke out. 30 or 40 people were throwing punches, and the next thing I know, two soldiers had slapped cuffs on me and were dragging me away to the Roman prison. As they led me away, they kept asking me who I was, but I refused to answer. And then from out of nowhere, a Roman centurion appeared. He took one look at me and scoffed, "Well, well, do you know who we have here? It's Barabbas, the terrorist." I knew then that my fate was sealed. A speedy trial, and I was condemned to death on a cross. For several days, I sat quietly in my cell, waiting to die. Even though I had been condemned to death, I didn't feel sorry for myself. I knew the cause that I was dying for was a good and noble one, and I was going to meet my death with dignity, like a soldier. Early Friday morning, there was a stir outside the Praetorium. The crowd was very boisterous, but after a few minutes, the noise died down. About half an hour had passed when the jailer and two guards came to my cell. This was it, I thought. They put me in chains and led me out. But instead of taking me to Golgotha, I was taken to the courtyard where Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat. A huge crowd had gathered, and I figured that perhaps the governor was going to make an example out of me. As I looked around, I saw another man. And even though he'd been disfigured from a terrible beating, I knew it was that fellow Jesus, who only days before had been hailed as the Son of David. Pilate stood up, raised his arms, and the crowd quieted down. "You have a custom," he said, "of freeing one prisoner on the day before the Passover. So I ask you, who shall I release, this man Jesus or the terrorist Barabbas?" I was sure they would choose their king, their Messiah. But my head snapped up when the crowd roared my name. Was it true? Were they going to free me and not Jesus? I wondered why the crowd thought Jesus was a greater threat. Pilate raised his hands once again and said, "But Jesus is not guilty of any crime, while Barabbas is a rioter and a thief." But the crowd yelled even louder, "To free me." When Pilate asked, "What should be done with Jesus?" they shouted out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" As they led me away, I looked at Jesus once more. There was no fear, no bitterness, no anger in his eyes. In fact, through the cuts and bruises, I could swear there was a look of peace on his face. Didn't he understand what was going to happen? As the guards led me off, they told me that Jesus was innocent of any wrongdoing, and that I was lucky, very lucky, that he was dying in my place. It took a while to be processed before my release. And afterward, for some reason, I felt compelled to go out there, to Golgotha. By the time I got there, he had already been crucified between two common thieves. As they hung there, one of the thieves called out to Jesus, "When you come in glory, don't forget me." And Jesus, his life nearly drained from his body, replied, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I turned and walked away. So here I sit, a free man, at least as free as Rome will allow one to be. I've thought quite a bit about Jesus in the last few hours I walked the streets of Jerusalem. I thought of the peaceful look on his face, even though he knew he was going to die. I thought of his words to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I thought of what the soldier said to me, "You're very lucky that he is dying in your place. Somehow I don't feel lucky. I'm the guilty one, yet he's the one who died." For the rest of my life, I'm going to wonder why they thought he was the greater threat. Someday, maybe I'll find the answer.
Verse 27, then the soldiers, these are Roman soldiers of the governor, took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, about 200 men, which was the third part of a cohort. And they stripped him, referred to his robe, and put on him a scarlet robe. This is probably either a worn-out officer's cloak or else a cast-off garment from the wardrobe of Herod, you know. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns called victor's thorns, which grew up to 6 inches in length, huge thorns, they put it on his head. The Greek word for crown is stephanos. It means a victory crown, even though they meant it for shame and mockery. And a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" At the coming great white throne judgment, these same soldiers will once again stand before him. And again, they will bow before him. But this time, it will not be in a mocking tone. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head, driving the thorns deeper and deeper, which no doubt caused his head to swell. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out on the way to Calvary, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled him to bear his cross. Probably not the entire cross, probably just the crossbar. And when they were coming to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, tradition says that Adam was buried there. And his skull was found there. I don't know if that's true or not, but tradition says that. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. This was kind of a stupefying potion that was to deaden the senses when somebody was being crucified, and when they tried to give it to Jesus, he knew what it was, and he refused it. Why? Because he was to take the entire penalty of our sin. Of every sin committed by every person, he was to take that, and he would receive nothing that would make that any less than what it was. And they crucified him, parted his garments. This was their extra pay for serving this ghastly duty. Those that had, you know, drew this particular chore to do, that was part of their pay. They could take his robes. They casted lots. They drew straws, so to speak, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Over in Psalm 22:18. And sitting down, they watched him there. Made sure that friends didn't come and take the condemned one down before he died. So they sat and watched and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is the King of the Jews." It said that it was written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. They printed this in mockery, but no words were ever more true. See, as the condemned would walk through the city, they would leave the city as Jesus did. They would walk through the city and they would carry this crossbeam, and on it would be the crime that they had committed. And they did it in such a spectacular way as so wherever they would walk, wherever they would go, the people would see the crime and what the punishment was. And it was to cause people not to even attempt to do anything against the Roman government or commit these kinds of crimes. So in mockery, they put Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they who passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. These were mostly religious leaders, by the way. And saying, "You who will destroy the temple and build it in 3 days." Jesus never said that. He was talking about his physical body. He said, "You destroy this temple and in 3 days it'll be raised again." But they said, "You who said you could rebuild the temple, save yourself." He couldn't. If he was to save himself, he would not have saved us. The choice was to save us or to save himself. And the decision had been made to save us. "If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Had he come down from the cross, no one would have ever been saved. Likewise, also the chief priest mocking him with the scribes and the elders says, "He saved others, that he did. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." Blasphemers and liars. "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Represents exactly what he did say. "The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." They both did it first. It's not recorded here in Matthew, but it's recorded over in Luke chapter 23 that one of the thieves later repented, had a conversation with Jesus. I think I'd kind of like to hear a few thoughts from that thief, wouldn't you? Let's listen.
"Have you ever wondered why you are? I mean, in the scheme of life, have you ever wondered why you are here and what you're supposed to be doing? I'm feeling like that right now. trying to figure out why I am here. I guess I'm not sure what I am and what we're supposed to be doing. I suppose it's always safe to tell a story. Ernest Hemingway once said that all true stories end in death. Well, this is a true story. It all started with the birth of a child, a boy who was born to a hardworking, lower middle class family. Dad was a bricklayer, mom was a stay-at-home mom, and the boy, well, he was the first of seven children that would be born into his family. The oldest boy had an average childhood. He played hard, and when he was old enough, he helped his mom with his brothers and sisters. Even though money was tight, the boy was sent to a private parochial school. His parents believed that this private religious education would enable their son to get an important, highly paid career, like a physician or an attorney. The boy was a quick learner, and he had a very clever mind. He was a good reader, enjoyed math and science, and was an excellent analytical thinker. His teachers always praised him and told his parents that with hard work, the sky was the limit for this child. But the older he got, the more discouraged the boy became as he began to realize the high price of a university education. Realistically, he knew that his mother and father could not support him in this endeavor, so he decided that he would enter a trade school, learn a good trade, and help support his family. But not long after the boy's 16th birthday, tragedy struck. His father was killed in a work-related accident. Following a lengthy investigation, it was determined that no one was really liable for the accident, and the family received no compensation for their loss. The boy's mother was now a widow with no means to support her six young children. Out of his sense of obligation, the boy left his trade school and went to work as an unskilled laborer in order to support the family. The money wasn't much, but it did keep food on the table and a roof over their head. He also took on a part-time job, and it seemed that the more hours he put in at work, the more he lost in taxes. His whole life became a treadmill, trudging through day after day, yet going nowhere. Late one night, as he made his way home, pondering the futility of his life, he passed a tavern. In his overwhelming despair, the young man decided he could use a strong drink. Something that many of us have done, I suppose. But as he passed through the door of the inn, he didn't realize that this decision would change his life forever. As he sat at a corner table, absorbed in a frosty mug of beer, a young man about his age entered the inn with a great deal of flair. His designer clothing, his fancy watch, and expensive finger rings were impossible to overlook. The sad young man in the corner watched the new arrival for a few minutes and then went back to nursing his drink, all the time praying to God that he might find some answer, some way out of this personal nightmare. A few moments later, he looked up and found the flashy young man standing over him. There was something familiar about his face. Yes, the unhappy young man jumped up and vigorously shook the hand of the man who had been his grammar school classmate some 10 years prior. The two sat down, ordered a round of drinks, and spent the next half hour catching up on what had been going on in their lives for the past 10 years. When the young man finished telling his story about the death of his father and about working two jobs to take care of his mother and his siblings, there was a long silence. Eventually, the wealthy young man began to speak. "Life is what you make of it," he said. "Sometimes life throws you a few curveballs, so it's up to you to make the best out of life." To make a long story short, the flashy dresser invited the sad young man to join him in a life of crime. But the poor young man protested. "When I was in parochial school, I learned the Ten Commandments, that we should care for our neighbors and that we should serve God and our fellow man." But his companion merely laughed and replied, "What has God or your fellow man done for you? Did God keep your father safe? Has your fellow man offered to help you or your family? As near as I can figure out, the only one who has offered to help you is me. So if you want to help yourself, Meet me here tomorrow night." And with that, the flamboyant young man finished his drink and left. It was a long, sleepless night. What should he do? A life on the other side of the law had never occurred to the unhappy young man. He certainly knew the difference between right and wrong, and what his old school chum had proposed was without a doubt wrong. But oh, how he needed a way out of his miserable, pointless existence. The following night, as he passed the inn, the young man stopped and stared at the front entrance. "If I don't help myself," he thought, "who will?" He moved forward quickly, entered the tavern once again, and for the next 16 years, he and his family lived quite well on money which had been stolen from unfortunate victims. 3 nights ago, the two men came to their usual meeting place to plan the next job. His partner was just a bit more excited than usual. "Tonight's the night, kid. The big score. We pull this one off tonight and we can retire." Plan was laid out and the two left. They scaled the wall of an estate, entered the first floor, and were cleaning out the safe when suddenly they were set upon by the police. It had been a setup. And the two thieves were going down. They were held overnight, found guilty, and sentenced to death. I guess I forgot to tell you that this country took crime very seriously. No imprisonment, no rehabilitation, only death. The next morning, he, his partner, and a third man were led to the place of execution. There, the three were crucified side by side. The young man determined that the third man, a man named Jesus, was being crucified because he claimed to be the Messiah. As the thief hung there, he was struck with the demeanor and attitude of Jesus. He did not curse those who were executing him. Rather, Jesus asked God to forgive those that were killing him. Only God, only the Son of God, could forgive those who put him on the cross. Forgiveness. What a wonderful thought. Could God forgive him? Could God forgive him for a life of crime? Could God forgive him for taking the easy way? Could God forgive him for wasting his life? That was the big one. Could God forgive him for wasting his life? In some small way, he could have made a difference. His life could have mattered. He could have been a productive worker, maybe a good husband and a father. He could have served God and other people, but he threw it all away. As the three men hung there, the crowd began to taunt Jesus. "Aren't you the Christ? Then save yourself. If you are the Christ, then save us and save yourself." The man yelled at his partner, "Look, we're getting what we deserve, but Jesus, he's done nothing wrong." He looked at Jesus for a moment and tears filled his eyes. Tears not so much from physical pain, but from spiritual pain. He wondered if God, if the Christ of God could forgive him. "Lord," he called out, "when you come in your glory, please remember me, a broken sinner." He wasn't sure what Jesus would do or say. Would Jesus condemn him, or could he find it in his heart to forgive him? Jesus slowly turned his head, looked at him with compassion, and said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." The man felt a peculiar warmth flow through his body, even as breathing became increasingly difficult, nearly impossible. Even as a Roman soldier slammed a sledgehammer across his legs in the midst of unimaginable physical pain, an overwhelming sense of peace and comfort accompanied the man as he slipped away into darkness. "So why am I here? I am merely a voice here to tell you what I now know to be true. There are so many who put off believing in Christ until tomorrow. But look what you lose by putting it off. You lose the opportunity to serve God and man. You lose the opportunity to make a difference. You lose the opportunity to find a real purpose in life. You lose, period. What gives me the right to speak to you in this manner? You see, I am the voice of the one who was, in the last moments, snatched from the jaws of condemnation. I am the one who wasted my life, threw away my chance to serve God and my fellow human beings. I am the one who cried out for God's mercy and received, through no goodness of my own, a reprieve from eternal darkness and damnation. Don't waste your life the way I did. Live it as God wants you to live. You say you plan to start tomorrow or the next day or the next, then there is one undeniable truth that I must leave you with. Tomorrow is promised to no one.
So much truth in what we just heard. How much time we've wasted trying to make decisions, trying to put things in order, trying to fix things, trying to discover. And all the time we've put in has been wasted if we've not spent that time serving God and walking in obedience to what He's called us to do. What a gracious God, as Jesus was hanging on that cross and the one thief looked over at Him, said, "Today, remember me when you come into paradise, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." He says, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." What a gracious God. I've been at deathbeds. I've been in hospital so many times over the last 30 years, and I've sat and I've watched so many go off into eternity, and I've had the incredible privilege of praying with those who just in their last breath they've cried out to Jesus. And what a gracious God to allow that to happen. But as we just heard, that's guaranteed to no one. God in His grace has done that. But He doesn't guarantee, that's not guaranteed. As Joshua says, "For me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to make the decision. Not sometime down the future. It's not just that you're losing because you don't have a relationship with Him, and if you would die, you would not see Him. But it's also means that all of the opportunities you're missing, all of the incredible experiences of walking with God and following Him and hearing from Him and opening up this incredible book and reading, and as it comes alive and you hear God just speaking to you, and all of a sudden answers are there. What an incredible privilege to experience forgiveness for everything we've ever done. All the known things and all the unknown things. To know that when Jesus was nailed to that cross, all those things in my life, in your life, were nailed to the cross. The Bible tells us that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And the day that I really understood what that meant changed my approach in really presenting the gospel. That means that the sins of every person on this planet have been forgiven. He died for the sins of the whole world. Everybody's sins have been forgiven. The difference is some have received that forgiveness and some have not. Simply a matter of you receiving that forgiveness. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. He that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. They came to Jesus one day and asked Him, says, "What must we do to inherit eternal life?" And He says, "Believe on the one whom He has sent." Simply believe on Jesus. And believing on Jesus and accepting the free gift of that forgiveness that has already been paid for. All the stuff we've talked about, the last few studies and all the things we've read, and it's, to me, it's become fresh and real again, and it's become the entire basis of my being. The simple gospel, what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Paul wrote to one church and he says, "Hey, I don't want to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I don't care about all the parties, and I don't care about all the support groups, and I don't care about all that stuff. You're going to do that stuff, but all I want to know about is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what it's all about, man. We'll pick it up there Wednesday night, and we're gonna see the death. We see Him now hanging on the cross. We're going to see the death and the burial of Jesus on Wednesday night. We're going to hear from three more people on Wednesday night. We're going to hear from the centurion who is at the scene and cries out, "Surely, this is the Son of God." We're going to hear from a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, the one who went to receive the body of Jesus and begged for the body of Jesus that he might put him in his tomb that he'd owned. And then we're going to hear from a gal by the name of Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene. We're going to hear her perspective of what happened. Pray with me, would you please? Jesus, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth of your word, Lord. I thank you that you have presented to us the reality of who you are, Lord. I pray that your word would just accomplish what you sent it forth to do tonight. You told us your word would not return void. And so, Lord, as you've sent your word tonight to touch lives and to bring people into your kingdom and to stir up, rekindling desires and fires in our lives, Lord, because of your gospel, just whatever you sent the word to do tonight, we trust you, Holy Spirit, to accomplish that. Oh, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would minister in the way that you do. As the word tells us, you've been sent to convict and convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin that separates us from God. Righteousness. Right living your way. What you've done for us to receive that. And judgment, the ability to judge between the two, to know the difference. Convince us, Lord, of your truth. We thank you. Would everybody just keep their heads bowed, their eyes closed for a minute, just out of reverence and respect for other people? The word speaks for itself. The word went forth tonight. And without begging or coercing or just very simply, as the word went out, if you're here tonight and the Holy Spirit has spoken to you, there's something going on inside and you're saying, "I don't understand all this. But there's some truth here. There's something real. I don't know what it is, but there's something real, and they're talking about this Jesus, and I've heard about him, and there's something missing in me, and maybe it is what you've been talking about. Maybe it's the sin in my life that has caused this accumulation of guilt, and I've tried to deal with it and ignore it and justify it, and it just isn't working. And maybe it's true that Jesus died in my place for me." If that's you tonight, that's the result of the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart. And the Holy Spirit is in the process of convicting and convincing you that the story we're reading is not just a story, not just a fantasy that was written many, many years ago, but it's a story that has literally changed the lives of untold millions of people. And I'm here to tell you tonight that millions have come to the cross and been forgiven and their lives have been changed. But I'm here to tell you there is still room at the cross for you. There's still room there tonight. And if that's you, and I'm not trying to embarrass anybody, I just would feel remiss if we did not make this available. And if that's you, I'm just going to ask, everybody's heads are bowed, their eyes are closed. And I'm going to ask you, because I want to pray with you, man. I just want to pray for you as we close. And if that's you, I'm just going to ask that you would just kind of lift up your hand for a second. And what you're saying by lifting your hand is saying, I want Jesus to come into my life. Just keep it up for a minute. God bless you. 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 God bless you, honey. God bless you, pal. I see you, sweetheart. God bless you. Yes, sir. Welcome to the family of God. Welcome to the kingdom of God. Yeah, pal. Welcome over here on my left. I see you, honey, over here on my left, my right over here. Yeah, pal. Welcome to the family. Yeah, honey. I see you guys right there. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Lord, you've seen the hands. And you've seen the hearts, Lord. There were some that probably didn't even lift their hand, Lord, but their heart is saying, Jesus, I need you. I'm going to ask all of us to repeat this prayer. Those that lifted your hand, those that have cried out in your heart tonight to receive Jesus, repeat this prayer with me, would you please? The rest of you, repeat it also just in support of those. Dear Heavenly Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus. And I confess I'm a sinner. I need to be forgiven. I've tried to change myself. I've tried to fix my life. And it just hasn't worked. So I surrender to you. I receive what you did on the cross for me. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for dying in my place. Thank you for allowing me to be your child. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Break every bondage in my life. Set me free to walk with you. Open your word to me that I would understand and grow. Thank you that I'm born again and that I'm now a child of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Praise God. Just give the Lord a hand, would you? Would you stand with me, please? I'm going to ask you to do something. If you prayed that prayer tonight while we sing this song, I'm going to ask you, and we're not trying to point you out, but I just know that you take that initial step. I want to tell you the enemy is going to bombard you with doubts and confusions and frustrations. He's going to tell you you just did an emotional thing. It's not real. He's going to tell you you weren't accepted. Everybody else was. You weren't sincere, but they were. This wasn't, and on and on and on. That's what he does. I'm here to tell you tonight in Jesus' name that the decision you made, the prayer you prayed, God heard. And it says that in the presence of the angels, there is rejoicing over one sinner coming home. I've heard that said so many times, the angels are rejoicing. I don't think that verse says that. It says, in the presence of the angels, there is rejoicing. Who is in the presence of the angels? Jesus Christ. He is rejoicing. Because you made that decision tonight. And as we sing this song, my brother, Pastor Chris, back here, is going to be over here in the prayer room, right in the corner. He's got a Bible he wants to give you. He wants there to be some other folks in there. Just want to talk to you, help you get started, answer some questions. And I know that's a tough walk, man. That's a tough walk from your seat to go back there and say, I prayed to receive Jesus tonight. But the Bible says if you believe in your heart and confess it with your mouth, you need to tell somebody. You need to go in there and tell Chris and some of the other guys that you received Christ tonight. We want to help you get started, man. You're no less saved if you don't go. We just want to help you, okay? If you don't go back there and tell one of these guys, tell somebody you came with. Tell somebody before you leave here, man, hey, I received Jesus tonight. You need to confess it with your mouth. Hear yourself say that. Say that to somebody else, okay? Let's worship. Make your way back there, would you?